So question 27 of the catechism this evening, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And the answer is, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Now, if you'll turn over a few pages to Philippians, and now I would turn your attention to Philippians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we've been looking at the offices of Christ. And we have seen how he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Now the catechism takes us to another aspect of Christ, and that is the question of his humiliation. In the passage that we just read in the book of Philippians, Paul tells us what Christian humility should be like. That is, that as believers in Christ, we are to have a humble heart. And he gives to us the perfect illustration of humility, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's purpose is to illustrate true humility for us in the person of Christ. And these verses that we just read in Philippians illustrate this, but are also probably the greatest Christological passage in the New Testament. In very gripping language, Paul tells us a great deal of who Christ is, as well as his humanity and the incarnation, his voluntary death, and his defeat of Satan and evil, and his eventual triumph of his reign as king. I'd like to turn your attention first to verses 6 and 7. Speaking of Christ, he says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Paul is showing us the deity of Christ. He declares that Christ was in the form of God. Some use this word form and they think it means shape or the likeness. So Christ just came in the likeness of God. He really wasn't God. He's like God. He looks like God, but he's not actually God. That's not what this word that Paul uses, form, means at all. It has no reference to the shape of a physical object. There's a specific Greek word that Paul could have used for that if he wanted to. But the word that Paul uses here is morph. So It's a word that comes over into English in various ways, such as morphine, that we're aware of. So it means the essential attributes of something. It's morph. So it's an outward expression of the inner reality. The Bible teacher, Alec Motyer, explains that Christ possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God himself. So let me try to illustrate this a little bit. Jell-O may take all kinds of shapes. It can take the shape of a fish or stars or trees, all depending upon the shape of the mold that's used for it. But no matter what the shape is outwardly, the Jell-O inwardly is always Jell-O, because the various shapes don't change the essence of the Jell-O, just the shape of it. The reality of what Jell-O is stays. Jesus is the perfect expression of God outwardly, because essentially, inwardly, he is God. He has the nature of God himself. So Jesus said in John 14:9, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." The second way that Paul asserts Christ's deity is by stating Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Verse 6. That word robbery could be translated literally something to be grasped or plundered. The word equal is Isis, I-S-O-S, so we get isomer from it, or isometric from it, and it's the idea of identical molecules in our language today, but so the phrase could mean that Christ did not need to grasp at equality with God. He didn't need to snatch at it or try to rob it from God, because he already was God. Another way to understand this phrase of Paul's is that to Christ, the outward expression of deity was not something that he needed to hang on to at all costs. It was not a measure to be clutched or held jealously to himself. John Calvin refers to it as his majesty and likens it to the outward glories of a king, like a crown and robe and throne, an outward glory that a king would have. Jesus Christ is God, but he did not consider the glory of that deity, the glory of heaven, all the blessings and praise. We'll get to Isaiah 6 in just a minute. But the chorus of the heavenly angels in heaven, he didn't consider all of that something to be held onto and to cling to. But he waved it away and gave up that expression of his divine essence. He surrendered the outward glory of deity, and he took on instead the form of a servant, verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. The word that Paul uses here is kenosis. And the word kenosis that Paul uses means to empty. So what Paul says is he emptied himself. And then the question that theologians argue about is exactly what did Christ empty himself of when he became a man? What Paul is saying is that when Christ became a man, he emptied himself, he gave up something that he did not cling to. And what exactly is that? But this giving up is referred to as Christ's humiliation, his leaving the glory of heaven for the suffering on earth as a man. Christ didn't consider the majesty of deity something to be clung to, but emptied himself. He laid aside his glory, the glory of deity. He left his throne in heaven. He set aside his royal robes and veiled his glory. His deity was not lessened, as we saw this morning in his healing of the paralytic man. He had the power of God as a man, but his glory and his deity were concealed primarily for a time. On one occasion, however, as you will recall, on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened? For just a moment, that glory of Christ, that heavenly glory, peeked out. And the disciples, or some of them, saw that glory. And what's interesting is that Jesus told his disciples not to tell anybody about what they just saw. What Paul is telling us is that Jesus Christ is God. He has always been God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus, the Christ, enjoyed all the outward expressions of his divine being, all the glory of heaven, all the praise of angelic beings. Again, Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Those are special angels. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. But Christ left that. He laid it aside. He emptied himself of that glory, relinquished that glory, laid it aside for a time, taking on human nature. Indeed, the nature of a servant, of a slave. In emptying himself, Christ did not give up his deity. He did not surrender his essential divine nature. We talked about this several weeks ago, but Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully man and fully God. The reality is, Christ could not have given up his deity. God cannot stop being God. It's an impossibility. But Christ did set aside the outward expression and glory of that deity. In the emptying of himself, Christ kept his divine nature while at the same time taking on the form of a servant, Paul says. And that's Christ humbling himself. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It's important to understand that Christ was not humbled. Christ rather voluntarily humbled himself. He became a child. And some of this is just beyond our comprehension. How the eternal creator, sovereign God, took on flesh and blood, was in the womb of Mary for 9 months, and was born, placed in a manger, and grew progressively as a child, matured normally as any child would. And he progressed through all the stages of human life, all the while being God, fully and totally. So Luke 2:52 strikes us. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Well, he didn't do that in his deity. He did that in his humanity. He went through all the normal stages of growth for a child. That is Christ humbling himself for us. So on the one hand, Christ, the eternal Son of God, took off his divine glory, and on the other hand, he put on frail humanity. He became a man. The creator of the universe, who spoke and all things came into existence, took on the nature of the creature. That's what we see in Luke chapter 2. It's what we see happening in the virgin birth. Paul uses three terms in reference to Christ's incarnation. In verses 6 and 7, he uses the word form, morph. Christ had the form of God and then took on the form of a servant. He took upon himself the true nature of man, just as he possessed the true nature of God and continues to do so. So today, Jesus Christ, physically, the God-man, physically with flesh and bone, sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The second word Paul uses is likeness. And he took on the likeness of a slave. So Jesus had the body of a man. He was flesh and blood. And that's why the emphasis in the Gospels is on that Jesus Christ, and in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. He was not a spiritual being after the resurrection. He was a physical body with the same body that was laid in that grave. And so he could tell Thomas, put your hand, your finger in my hand, in the holes in my hand. Put it here in the side. His wounds from the cross were still in his body. It was a physical flesh and bone body. And he still has that today. The third word Paul uses is the word appearance. And the Greek word is schema. So, the scheme of things, we might say. The appearance of things. So he had the appearance of a man. He conformed to the external nature of a man, verse 8. And that's not suggesting that it was just an appearance or a phantom. This is not Gnosticism. But he was externally, he had the nature of a man. Jesus was thoroughly and completely man, flesh and blood, as to his nature. He was a man outwardly, but he was also a man inwardly. And he experienced all the circumstances of life. So he was as human as we are. He was tempted as we are tempted. He hungered as we hunger. He was thirsty as we get thirsty. He got tired like we got tired. He had a physical body that he lived in. And in that physical body, he suffered physically and emotionally like we do. Think of Jesus weeping over sinful Jerusalem, over the death of his friend Lazarus. Jesus was fully man in every sense except for sin. All of this is a part of the Son of God's humiliation. This is what the prophet Isaiah pictured in Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. This is not, however, the extent of Christ's humiliation. Verse 8 continues, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ humbled himself by taking on humanity. But also by becoming a servant and obeying his Father, even to death. And then Paul adds, not just any death, even the death of the cross. So Christ coming from glory, the glory of heaven, where he ruled as the sovereign king of the universe, to the opposite extreme of being a servant. That's humiliation. And then to dying as the lowest slave would die. Christ's humility brought him to death. But notice, not just to die, but a particular kind of death, the death of the cross. The scripture says, he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Jesus humbled himself to crucifixion, even the death of the cross, being cursed of God for us. Christ's death was a shameful death. He hung naked on the cross before the public. He suffered upon the cross. It was a death that was so bad that Roman citizens could not be crucified. Slaves, non-Romans, but not Romans. It was the worst death imaginable because it was a death made to make people suffer. And actually, eventually, the cause of death was suffocation. It was a painful, torturous death. The cursed death of a sinner hanging upon a tree as Jesus, the Christ, who'd humbled himself, who knew no sin, became sin for us, suffering the wrath of God in our place for our sin. The Apostles' Creed refers to this as Christ descending into hell. Christ suffered the judgment due for all his people, all the elect. He experienced the wrath of hell in our place so that we would not have to experience that judgment. The Christ did not look out for his own comfort, but he looked out for ours. Now the question would be, why did Christ do this? Why did Christ leave glory, take on humanity, and suffer the death, even the death of the cross? Jesus expressed his purpose in Mark 10:45. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ left glory. Christ humbled himself. He became one of us to redeem a people, a loved people, from their sin. And this mind, Paul says, this attitude of Christ, this kind of thinking, this willingness to lay aside my rights and my privileges and my advantages, this attitude of humility and of love for others to be, Paul says, should be the thinking of, the attitude of, the followers of Christ. Christ emptied himself of his glory. He surrendered his rights. He surrendered the prerogatives, if you will, of deity, humbling himself to the horrible death of the cross for others. Christ is the living God. He enjoyed all the glory and the privileges and the rights that God enjoys in heaven. But he didn't selfishly cling to those rights, Paul says. He did not hang on to his glory. Rather, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and died on the cross for our salvation. So why did Christ do this? Hebrews 12, the first three verses says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the end, the result of Christ emptying himself? The redemption of his people and the joy someday of glory. Verse 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The result of Christ humbling himself even to the death of the cross will be his exaltation, what Hebrews refers to as the joy that was set before him. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at that aspect of Christ's ministry, his exaltation, his kingly reign, and the glory that someday he will fully know. This Jesus born of the Virgin Mary, suffering upon the cross, dying, placed in a tomb for 3 days, risen, living, seated today at the right hand of the Father, is coming again. He's not going to come as a suffering servant. He is going to come not as a humble teacher and rabbi, but he's going to come as a conquering king and his Lord. And every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that he is Christ and Lord. May our God so work in your heart that you joyfully kneel before him now as your Lord and reflect his servant's heart in your life and in your heart as well. Shall we pray? Father, we reflect on Christ and we are amazed at such love. We are amazed that Christ willingly gave up glory to suffer and to die upon the cross that we might have life. How we thank you for such a Savior. And we rejoice that he is not just our Savior, but he is our Lord and our King. And we do bow before him, and we do confess he is our Lord. Grant us the grace, we pray, to faithfully obey him and serve him and live to the praise of his glory. We'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.